So I'm just going to be reading Daniel chapter 1, which is printed on the inside of your sheets there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Please do keep that passage open in Daniel. And as we begin the series of talks in Daniel over these next few weeks, I want to ask you, how Christian do you think Britain is in 2013? I guess if we'd asked that question even 40 years ago, the answer would probably have been that we consider Britain to be a Christian country. And I guess there are probably some who still try and argue that today. But for many, Britain is now a secular nation and not a Christian nation, and certainly the debate on same-sex marriage, for some, would have made that abundantly clear. Just listen to these words of Richard Cunningham, who is the director of the Christian student organisation UCCF. Writing recently, he says this: "For the first time in 250 years, the secularists are within touching distance of destroying what is left of our Judeo-Christian heritage. The student radicals of the 1960s who ushered us into our post-Christian era are now in power. They shape both the political and cultural landscape with instincts that are actively hostile to the Christian worldview and to those who love and respect the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is very striking language, isn't it? Well, I guess the two questions which we are bound to find ourselves asking is, first of all, where is God in all of this? And secondly, what will happen to God's people? And it's in that context that the book of Daniel is so very relevant for us. Because the book of Daniel is first and foremost not about Daniel, it is first and foremost about God. It's a book about God. It's why I've called this series who's in charge in the city. Because, of course, once we have grasped the truth about God, that he is in charge in the city, yes, even in the city, even where you work, that is when we are then equipped to stand as his people in an increasingly secular culture. Well, you'll see I'll put 3 points for today's talk there on the outline. First of all, two kingdoms. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now these verses very much set the scene for the whole book. Look again at verse 1. Here is the greatest disaster to fall on God's people in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned his people what would happen if they continued to turn their backs on him. I put the verses there on the outline. Let me read them to you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering. And in 605 BC, that is precisely what happened. Babylon was the superpower of the day. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth. If you go to the British Museum, if you go to Room 55, you can learn all about his vast empire, which stretched across the Middle East. Well, in 605 BC, he besieged and attacked the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the great buildings. He destroyed the temple at the very heart of the city. He executed the rulers. He deported the upper and middle classes to Babylon. The captives were forced marched across the desert to Babylon. And I guess as they were forced marched across the desert, they'd have had plenty to be thinking about. Not only did it look like the end of God's people, but, well, perhaps God himself was finished as well. And even here in verse 2, you can see how Nebuchadnezzar's spin doctors get to work as they put the precious articles from the temple in Jerusalem, as they put them on display in the temple in Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And the propaganda couldn't be clearer, could it? My God has won, your God has lost. And you can imagine the headlines being proclaimed across the TV stations. But notice there is something else going on as well in verses 1 and 2, which doesn't hit the headlines. I wonder if you spotted this. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. So I wonder if you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar at his cabinet meeting, and all his cabinet ministers are there around a big table. Decisions are made, strategies are agreed upon, invasion forces are trained, victory is his, it seems. But God is the one, verse 2, who gives to Nebuchadnezzar what he thinks he is taking by his clever planning and strategizing. And that is echoed throughout the whole of the book, and indeed throughout this chapter. So have a look at verse 9. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Literally, God gave favor and sympathy to Daniel. You get a similar idea in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. You see, God is in control. Yes, you have the headlines of what is going on in the world, but actually behind the headlines, over and above everything, is the plan of God. He is the one who gives, he is the one who takes away, even over the most powerful man on earth. There was an article in the papers some time ago asking the question, what are some of the basic skills that any human being needs if they're to go through life? And here was one suggestion. A human being should be able to change a nappy, plan an invasion, butcher a pig, handle a boat, design a building, write a sonnet, balance accounts, build a wall, set a bone, comfort the dying, take orders, give orders, cooperate, act alone, solve equations, analyse a new problem, pitch manure, program a computer, cook a tasty meal, fight efficiently, and die gallantly. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that list and immediately felt extremely inadequate. But of course, the one thing isn't mentioned in that list is that you and I need to understand the world we live in. That there are two kingdoms in the world in which we live. There's the kingdom we can see, the kingdom of 24-hour news stories, politics, celebrities, sports, and fashion, and all the rest of it. The list is endless. It's a world that makes a lot of noise and which often seems to have triumphed. So just go up to the street here and it's all around, isn't it? But behind all of that stands the living God, God's kingdom. And when we come to the middle of the book of Daniel, we'll see that it is Jesus Christ in chapter 7 who is God's king, that he is the one who is being given all authority over all people for all time. It's one of the great themes of the book of Daniel, the apparent hiddenness of God. Indeed, it may be that you're here lunchtime, and in your experience, that's what it feels like. It feels as if God is hiding. But hiddenness is not the same as absence. Jesus is king. He is Lord over every aspect of the world in which we live, over every detail of his creation. If you're not convinced of that, I guess some of us may not be convinced of that, do keep coming back to these talks. And in particular, as you do so, consider, will you, the claims of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the claim that he rose from the dead, never to die again. That is why he is proclaimed as Lord and King. Two kingdoms. In other words, you can be in exile in Babylon, but still in the hands of God. And you can work at the City of London in 2013, and you can feel, I guess some of us will feel this lunchtime, as if actually we're in the grip of a whole host of things. Perhaps illness or trouble or loneliness or sickness or opposition or our sin or weakness, perhaps some even death. And yet, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, then we are in the hands of God. Secondly, two agendas. Because in verses 3 to 7, we see Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant program of cultural assimilation. Have a look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. He brings the brightest and the best, and he puts them through a rigorous 3-year training program. Perhaps you can imagine what the welcome pack might have read like as they arrived in their new quarters. Something perhaps like this. We at the University of Babylon pride ourselves on our ancient heritage and modern teaching facilities. We desire that our best men, that our young men be the best. You'll be fed on the choicest food, given opportunities you never dreamt of, and have a highly paid job for life in the Babylonian civil service. It is intended to look very impressive, and notice verse 5, the result that Nebuchadnezzar was expecting was that they'd be ready to enter the king's service. And so, first off, in verses 6 and 7, they are given new names to reflect new identities. Among them is Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, Azariah, which means God is my help, Hananiah, which means God has been gracious, and Mishael, which means who is what God is. But of course, you couldn't possibly have people with names like that wandering around Babylon, a city stuffed full of Babylonian gods and idols. And so they are given new names. And you can see the new names there in verses 6 and 7. Belteshazzar means may a god protect his life. Shadrach means I am of little account. Meshach means servant of the Shining One. And Abednego means servant of Nabon, who was one of the Babylonian gods. Now just imagine that tomorrow morning you receive a letter from a government department telling you that your name is going to be changed and that from now on you'll be called Muhammad. It's not just your name that changes, is it? It's your whole identity and your whole sense of who you are in the eyes of others. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one with an agenda. God also has an agenda for these men in verses 17 to 21. Here is God's training program, if you like, and it is very different. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Can you see there are two agendas here at work? There is the work Nebuchadnezzar wants to do in these young men with his program of cultural assimilation. But there is also the work that God, in his sovereign decision, is doing in them. Now look again with you at the outline, because I've put some verses from 1 Peter in the New Testament on the outline. Because the New Testament tells us that each one of us, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, is in exactly the same situation as these exiles in Babylon in 600 BC. Just let me read there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Here is the Apostle Peter writing to churches in what is modern-day Turkey, and notice how he describes them to God's elect. That's how he describes them. Strangers, literally exiles in the world. Because everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is an exile. This world is not home. Heaven is home. That is where we belong. That is where we are heading if we put our trust in Jesus. We live, don't we, in a culture where many of the values and ideas are alien to the Christian. A culture where secularism says that God must have no place in our lives. Pluralism says that religious variety is to be celebrated. Relativism says that no truth is the truth, but all truth is equally valid. Where materialism says that this world, what we can see and touch, is all there is to live for. So make the most of it, get all you can. That is the air that you and I breathe every day. We are in spiritual Babylon. We live in an alien culture. And what is God's agenda for his people? We'll see how Peter carries on. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Notice it's not obedience that makes us part of God's people. That happens by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. But having become part of his people, God's agenda for us is then obedience to Jesus Christ, such that our primary allegiance is not to the world in which we live, not to our employer, not to the standards and values of our culture, but to Jesus. And that brings us, thirdly, to the one decision. Turn back to Daniel again, and let me read verses 12 and 13. As Daniel says to the guard who's been appointed over him, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the raw food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this. Now there's been much discussion as to why Daniel and his friends make a stand on this particular issue of food. Some suggest it's to do with the Old Testament food laws, but then why refuse to drink wine, which the food laws permitted. Others suggest it's perhaps because the meat had been sacrificed to Babylonian idols, but it's likely that the other foods might have been as well. Most likely, I think, is that food is simply about association, isn't it? To share a meal is to commit to friendship. After all, that's the whole point of this program of cultural assimilation that Nebuchadnezzar has laid on. It's so that first and foremost, these exiles would be committed to him. I guess we all know, don't we, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, especially here in the city, there are always strings attached, aren't there? If someone invites you out for lunch, you always know there's going to be an agenda. But for Daniel and his friends, their primary loyalty is to God, not to Babylon. So that is why they decide to draw the line at this particular point. Oh, it's interesting, isn't it, what they don't draw the line on. So they don't make a stand on the change of names. They don't make a stand on having to learn something of Babylonian culture. They don't make a stand on their pagan education. There are many things that as Christians we don't like in our world, but we accept them. So Daniel isn't against Babylon. It's just that he won't be bought by Babylon. Which means, of course, that when the time comes to make a stand, he does. And so must we, if we have put our trust in Jesus. But I think one of the dangers of this book is that we make the mistake of turning Daniel and his friends into superheroes. So it's very easy to have a sort of Sunday school view of the book of Daniel. We think that on Monday they refused the king's food, that on Tuesday they were put in the fiery furnace, that on Wednesday there was the writing on the wall, that on Thursday there was the lions in the den, and so on. But it wasn't like that. Now, all these things happened over a lifetime, over 50, perhaps 55 years or so in Daniel's case. In other words, God doesn't want us to leave here this lunchtime thinking to ourselves, you know, I've got to be a sort of James Bond superhero 007 kind of Christian. Because none of us are like that. But he does want us to understand reality. That Jesus is God's king who rules the world. That those who belong to Jesus are exiles in this world. That heaven is home. And that those things are true even when it looks to us as if God is absent and defeated. Which means, of course, that making a stand for Jesus is not the business of being a Christian 007 hero. It is simply the business of everyday Christian living. It is going with the grain of reality. Now, one of my great struggles in preparing this talk has been how to find an illustration of someone who made a stand, because I guess I immediately think of sort of great Christians of the past who, you know, they didn't think of themselves as superheroes, but I guess we do. So here are some more down-to-earth illustrations. The Christian graduate trainee who makes it clear as he starts work to his colleagues that he's a follower of Jesus. The Christian mother who draws the line when the world says that your career is more important than your family. The city worker who makes a stand against the culture which says that all that counts is the bottom line, how you treat people doesn't matter. The single person who derives their identity not from sexual relationships, but from the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. the husband who decides to put the spirit, his spiritual responsibility for caring for his family and households before his job and career. And all those people, they do those things not because they're Christian superheroes, but simply because they understand that Jesus is Lord, that they live in this world as exiles, and that heaven is home. Now, I'm very conscious that for some of us, Daniel chapter 1 is going to leave us with loads of questions about when to make a stand. Those are questions we need to ask. Sometimes I take it clear cut, sometimes it is less clear cut. But I take it as well there'll be others, and actually, if you are honest with yourself, you have never made a stand. And I think the danger is that we find ourselves thinking, well, yes, of course, you know, if ever there was real persecution in Britain, you know, I'd die for Jesus. I'd be willing to go to prison for Jesus. But I wonder whether you would. In other words, if you're not willing to make a stand for Jesus now in a small thing, what hope is there that in the future you'll make a stand for him in a bigger thing? I take it that's one of the reasons why later on in the book of Daniel, he and his friend do make a stand when their lives are at stake. Because actually they've drawn a line here in chapter 1 where there was much less at stake and where the issue was much smaller. Because, of course, the point is that making a stand for Christ, however small, it shows others and ourselves where our true allegiance lies. Why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Heavenly Father, thank you for this marvellous chapter which helps us to understand the world in which we live. Very conscious of everything that's in the headlines and everything we're going back to in our offices and places of work. And yet behind it all, you are the one true living God. Jesus is Lord, the one who rose from the dead, who rules the nations for all time. And we pray, therefore, please would you help us to live our lives in the light of your reality, acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and King. And we ask it in his name. Amen.